I know that a lot of you were praying for us for the last week, and for him for the last 2 weeks. So we did talk for about an hour plus on Wednesday night about what went on Haiti, but we know that not all of you could be there. So we'll give you the very quick version of things. So we'll go with overall view of the trip, and then highlight, and then maybe the most difficult thing.
Okay. Sorry. This microphone is huge in my hand. I can barely hold it. Overview. I was in Haiti for 2 weeks and got to do 8 different days of the clinic. And so we always see our kids out of the orphanage and do well kid checks. We did that for a day. And then we also did some community clinic. And then we actually had raised money and gotten funds here to go out and do a couple mobile clinics in the south. We didn't go all the way south to where it was really, really hit really bad. The southern kind of jut of Haiti is where 90% of the homes were destroyed, and that's where it was really the hurricane really hit worst. But we did go a little further south, and we are near the capital city, and did some mobile clinics. And with those mobile clinics, we also did food distributions and some seed distributions as well, because a lot of the problems that happen after hurricanes and flooding is that the crops are washed away. They don't have a lot of trees to keep the topsoil there. And so when any flooding happens, essentially all their crops are destroyed. And a lot of these pastures that Craig saw as well are farmers. Pretty much any job you have in Haiti is in addition to farming. And so we were able to do quite a bit in those two communities the first week.
About how many people do you think you saw in clinic on the 2 weeks combined?
2 weeks combined, we saw, slipping into like a Minnesotan accent. We saw probably about 800 or 900 people. We pushed three people through clinic pretty quickly. And most of it is people coming in, not just with like, I have hypertension, I need some blood pressure medications, or I've been feeling kind of weak, and you find out they have, 210 over 160 blood pressure. But they also come in because these are injuries that have been present since the hurricane. Oh, when the hurricane came through, I got hit by a tree and I've had this huge gash for like a month, that kind of thing. So we saw a lot of people. We usually take 3 to 4 providers with us and go up, and mobile clinics are pretty interesting just because we're all in one room, and so you'll have like 6 different conversations going on with translators happening and exams happening, and there's pretty much no privacy. But that first week, that's what we did. The second week, which Craig will talk about his pastor's conference, we did clinic for the pastors, which is a huge deal because they live all over Haiti and they don't really get medical care, and we love seeing our pastors because they are some of the most sweetest, most patient, thoughtful people I've ever been around. They were also a lot sicker this time. We saw a lot more typhoid and cholera than we usually do, mainly because the hurricane's stirring stuff up and people just being further out, or they've lost their crops and haven't been eating well for the past month, that kind of thing. But that's my overview. Did a lot of pastors' conference people while Craig was teaching. Highlights? I'm trying to think.
Before you left, you talked about concerns getting to the customs.
Yeah. Yes. So there's a particularly pesky customs official that has just been on my case every trip for the past couple of years. And I'm a pretty fiery person, and so I get frustrated with him right back. And this time I wanted – thank you for remembering. But I felt you guys' prayers as I was heading into the airport. And I was like, whatever happens – this guy probably needs the money so much more than we do. If we have to end up giving him a bribe, essentially, to let us through, God, like, that's okay with me right now. Even if it's not really okay, I want it to be okay. But we went through customs, and we didn't have the meds in those bags that he was looking at. And so he was looking through it, and he's like, well, you don't have any meds. He's like, but you have these eyeglasses. And I was like, ugh. But it turned out okay. It was less money than we usually have to pay. And when Craig came through with the next set of medical teams, they didn't have to pay a bribe at all because he was tired and wanted to go home. So it was a huge blessing. And I can say as a thank you that these past 2 weeks is probably the best 2 weeks I've ever spent in Haiti. And so I definitely felt prayed for and loved, thousands of miles away. Yeah.
Thanks. On my side, pastor's conference went really well. We had the first day, we were already at about 130 people, which was a few more than I thought we'd have on the whole week. By the time we got to Friday, we had almost 200 people in there. probably only about 60 to 70 of those were pastors, and then you had most of the pastors' wives were there, and then you just had a lot of people who were just part of the church and just wanted to be there for it. So it was a very exhausting week for me. I was teaching in a large concrete building that has no air conditioning in Haiti, where it's about 90 degrees all day, every day. And so that was, you basically just lived in your sweat for a week straight. But I taught for 4 to 4.5 hours each day through an interpreter, 2.5 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the afternoon, and got to teach them about what is a disciple, the series that we did here together in church. And the pastors really appreciated that. I think that made a big impact. And then in the afternoon, we had a lot of breakout sessions, and the pastors got some really different things than they're used to receiving, which was cool. And then at night, sermons and things. So it was a great trip. The pastors really appreciated it. We got some really kind, sweet feedback from them. So it was a great trip. The most difficult thing was on the final day, interviewing a couple pastors who actually Haiti Lifeline is going to be building churches, church buildings for them in the next year, year and a half, God willing. And hearing them say, yes, all my crops are gone. We don't have anything. And just very matter-of-factly. And hearing that they travel multiple hours just to get clean water and bring it back and these things. And so that was hard to hear, but to see their faith and their hope in the Lord and just their steadfastness still was just an amazing testimony. I will say, on last Sunday morning, while you guys were having service, our service started about an hour and a half before yours did. And it ended about 45 minutes after yours did. So I decided I'm inspired by Haiti, and we're going to have a 3-hour and 15-minute church service this morning. But no, it really did last 3 hours and 15 minutes. But it was about 2 hours before I got up to preach. And you know how long I can talk for, so they were troopers. I hope that, you know, if you're not coming to the Sunday school class, it's never too late. We've got a couple weeks left. This morning we talked about sin, talked about the division of man from man, and how the woman will have a desire to rule over her husband, and the husband will have the same desire. And this week, the wife has been winning that battle in our house. I have one rule. In the past, I've had one rule, and it is that nothing Christmas happens until after Thanksgiving.
Amen.
Right? Right? We got back from Haiti. The weather dipped below 50 degrees, and it has been only Christmas songs and Christmas cartoons in our house for about 4 days straight. So clearly I have no control in the home. You know. Well, we're in week 3 of a 4-week series. Maybe shocked to find that, yes, we're actually going to finish up Habakkuk next week. We're in week 3 of a week 4 series, and the big question that we've been asking is this. How are God's people to respond when chaos rules the land? How are God's people to respond when chaos rules the land? And this is such an appropriate sermon series for where we're at right now. That as we look around us, we see chaos. As we sort of finish up, it seems, this crazy election cycle, we see chaos. We see chaos in our nation. As there seem to be riots on the streets of a couple major cities every day right now. That there is chaos and violence as we look around this world and see war and bloodshed. And we live in a world that really just doesn't seem right. It's just not fair. And justice doesn't seem to rule the land as it ought to. So what are we, God's people, supposed to do when chaos rules the land? How are we to respond? And we're doing this series from the small Old Testament book of Habakkuk because Habakkuk lived at a time of chaos. Habakkuk, this Old Testament prophet, who frankly didn't live at a very fun time to be a prophet. Here he is in about 605 BC, and at the time you have chaos. You have chaos in the land around them. You have chaos in the land of Judah. You have chaos in the land around them as just recently you have the major world powers, Assyria and Babylon, fighting, and Babylon conquering Assyria in 620. But you've got these major wars around the land, and then you've got the Egyptians down to the south of Judah who decide, you know, with all this fighting happening, it seems like a good time to come up and do a little fighting ourselves. And so Egypt comes up, and they come into the land of Judah, and good King Josiah, this wonderful, pure, holy king, who had led the people of Israel back into a right relationship with God, he goes out to meet the Egyptians, and he gets killed. And so the Egyptians, on their way home, decide they'll take a little detour through Jerusalem, and they'll set their own man up as king, and they set up this son of Josiah, but not a righteous son, instead an evil son, Jehoiakim. And when we hear about Jehoiakim in the Bible, all it tells us is he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the other abominations that he did are recorded elsewhere. Almost like his things are so awful that we don't even want to write them here. And this is the king that's set up in Judah now. And so here's Habakkuk, and he's looking around and he's saying there's war and bloodshed everywhere. You've got wicked nations, the wicked nation of Assyria getting conquered by the wicked nation of Babylon. And then you've got the Egyptians coming up and conquering us. And he looks around in his own nation and he says, these are the people who are supposed to obey God, who are supposed to live under God's commands. And instead, they're following their evil king. Justice is perverted. There is bloodshed. There is evil. There is wickedness. And Habakkuk looks around at all the chaos around him and says, God, what's going on here? How are we supposed to respond when chaos rules the land? And as we look at this book, we find that there are four things that a follower of God must remember when chaos rules the land. Because when chaos rules, that's the time when we tend to lose our heads, right? That's when we tend to forget the things that we should know. That's when we lose those things that we should cling to most tightly. And so in the first week, we looked at the opening of Habakkuk, chapter 1, and said, when chaos rules the land, remember to cry out to God. And when chaos rules the land, we must remember to cry out to God. Don't take things into your own hand. Don't fall to the chaos. When chaos rules, cry out to God, like Habakkuk, like David, like Job. Cry out to God. And then, as Habakkuk cries out to God, we see God's response as he comes to Habakkuk finally and says, it's okay. I'm in control. And you'll see that God is in control, and you should remember that God is in control. And Habakkuk hears that God is in control because God himself is going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the wicked people, to come and cleanse the nation of Judah. And we must remember, when chaos rules the land, remember that God is in control. And the reason that we usually miss the fact that God is in control is because we like to assume that he'll work in the way that we want him to work. But the truth is that God often works in startling and unexpected ways. So when chaos rules the land, remember to cry out to God and remember that God is in control. And this is where we left Habakkuk. We left him sort of dumbfounded, and we'll see just how sort of upset he is over God's response. At first, Habakkuk cried out, God, don't you see that justice isn't being done in this land? And God responds, yes, I see it, and I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to take care of it by raising up the wicked Babylonians. And now we come to Habakkuk's response. Habakkuk's going to hear the message, and he's going to say, okay, God, you're in control, and you're going to do some judging here, but I still really don't like what's happening. Let's look in Habakkuk 1, verse 12, and here we have Habakkuk's response to God saying, I'm bringing the Chaldeans against you. Habakkuk's response, Habakkuk 1, 12, in the first part of 13, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. And so Habakkuk says, I get it. You've ordained them as a judgment. you who are pure and you cannot look at evil, you cannot bear to look at the wrongdoing that is happening in your nation of Judah. Habakkuk says, God, you are from everlasting, you're the Holy One, and so I get that you're going to judge them. Kind of. Because then he says in the second half of verse 13, but why do you look idly at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And so Habakkuk is sort of torn. In the first half he says, okay, I hear you, God. I hear that you say you're going to judge us for our sins. And you remember I was on board with that. I also said we need to be judged for our sins. And so I get that you have ordained someone as judgment for us, but at the same time, God, how is it that you're going to let the wicked swallow up the one more righteous than he? Because we're screwed up. But the Babylonians, they're far worse than us. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why are you going to allow the wicked, the wickedest, the wickederest, the worst wicked? Why are you going to allow them to win? Verse 14, you make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. But he, speaking of Babylon, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and he is glad. God, don't you see how wicked they are? You've ordained the nations to sort of live abroad, but don't you know that he, the Babylonians, they're wicked. He draws them up with his net. He grabs them with his hook. We know that the Babylonians literally took their captives away from their homelands by hooking them with a hook and a line through their lips and dragging them along. God, don't you realize how wicked the Babylonians are? He rejoices and is glad as he destroys nations. Verse 16, therefore, you know what? Not only are they wicked and taking people around with their nets, therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offering to his dragnet. Right? He's so wicked and corrupt and loves conquering nations so much that he worships himself. He worships his net as an idol. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? God, why do the wicked win? How is it that the Babylonians, these wicked Babylonians, are continuing to fill their net over and over again? Why is it that they're living in luxury? God, the wicked should not win. Why do the wicked win? And so in Habakkuk 2:1, Habakkuk finishes by saying, so God, answer me. I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what God will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. God, don't you get it? Like, I realize I was the one coming to you crying out, we need judgment. And I appreciate you coming and saying you're going to judge us, but how are you going to use the Babylonians to do it? They're the worst people in the world. God, don't you get it? The wicked should not win. Why are you going to let the wicked win? Answer me, God. And God responds now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 2. And in God's response, we learn the third lesson from the book of Habakkuk. The third thing that every follower of God must remember. And when chaos rules the land, remember that one day, God will make all things right. When chaos rules the land, remember that one day, God will make all things right. Habakkuk says, God, the wicked shouldn't win, and God responds simply, oh, they won't. They won't. The wicked never win. I may use them for a time, and it might look like they're winning to you, but don't be fooled. The wicked will lose. The wicked will be destroyed, and the righteous will live. Remember that one day God will make all things right. And when you remember that one day God will make all things right, it will lead you to three responses that we'll see, beginning in Habakkuk 2, verse 2. The Lord answered me, write the vision that he's about to give. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time, it hastens to the end, it will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come, it will not delay. Wait for it. He says, write the vision down. God says, look, I'm about to give you a vision of what is going to happen to the wicked. And I want you to write it down. I want you to make it clear on tablets. I don't want you to just hear it and repeat it word of mouth. I want you to write it down on tablets because I want everyone to be able to read this now and in the future. And those who read this will run for fear. God says, one day I'm going to make all things right, and I want you to write this down so that everyone through all time will know this truth. Remember, one day the wicked will be destroyed. And when you remember this, your first response is here in verse 3. Your first response is simply to wait. To wait. If it seems slow, wait for it. I love this song. Right? Wait for it. Wait for it. It's like the little kid who just wants to start. Wait for it. Wait for it. Write the vision. Make it clear. For the vision awaits its appointed time. My judgment is coming, but it's awaiting its appointed time. And so just as the vision awaits its time to be fulfilled, if it seems slow, when you're sitting there saying, God, it seems like you're never going to come back and judge the wicked. If it seems slow, just wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. It is going to come at the exact moment when God desires for it to happen. Not a moment too late. And when chaos rules the land, you must remember that one day God will make all things right, but you gotta wait for it. We wait for the day when, as verse 14 says, as we'll see in a bit, we wait for that day when in Habakkuk 2:14 it says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. One day the whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of God, but we gotta wait for it. One day, God will return and the whole earth will see him. But we got to wait for it. And I think when it says wait, it means wait expectantly. Maybe the only reason this illustration comes to mind is because my wife has flooded our house with Christmas music, but consider a child waiting to open presents. The anticipation, the excitement that is there on Christmas morning. The anticipation, excitement, the parents say, you gotta wait. You gotta wait. You can't open them the minute you run downstairs. You have to wait. That we should wait expectantly like a child on Christmas morning, desiring, God, we desire for that justice to come. We desire for the wicked to be punished because they deserve it. And you gotta wait for it. But it will surely come. It will not delay. One day, God will make all things right. Wait for it. Wait eagerly for it. So God has said, write this down and wait for it to happen. And then he says the most famous phrase in all of the book of Habakkuk in 2:4. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. Right? The soul of the Babylonians is puffed up. It is not right within him. but the righteous shall live by his faith. But the righteous shall live by his faith. A phrase that we all know, a verse we know well, for it's repeated three times in three different books of the New Testament. The righteous shall live by his faith. And so God has said you need to wait, for judgment is coming on the wicked. The wicked, those Babylonians who are prideful and arrogant, who are puffed up. But the contrast to the wicked ones who will be destroyed. The contrast is, while the wicked one is arrogant and he will receive his judgment, the righteous one is the one who lives by their faith in God, and this person will live. They will live by faith. And so God says, look, when chaos rules the land, remember that one day I will make all things right. And while our first response is to wait for it, our second response then is this, simply to trust. Trust, for the righteous will live by faith. You can see the contrast that God is telling Habakkuk. Look, the difference between the wicked Babylonians and the righteous ones is clear. That the wicked Babylonians are prideful. Their trust is in themselves. They are arrogant. Their might is their own god. They have faith only in their own ability and their own strength. They rely on themselves. And you can see in verse 5, moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. This is the wicked one, the one who is prideful and arrogant, relies on himself, does everything for himself. This is the wicked one who God will judge in the end. A proud person relies on self, on power, on position, on accomplishment. But the righteous will live by faith. This verse that is repeated three times in the New Testament, in Romans, in Galatians, in Hebrews. And the New Testament writers use this verse, actually, to speak specifically about salvation. About your eternal salvation, when it says the righteous will live. It's really speaking will live as in the future. Eternal life is given for faith. It's clearly the way that Paul uses it, both in Romans and Galatians, that the righteous one, right, there is no one righteous on their own. Their deeds are not righteous. That the righteous one only is righteous, only lives righteously because of their faith and trust, not in self, but in God. That when God is going to come one day and make all things right, the day when we have to wait for it, that the division that will happen there, the judgment that will happen, is between those who are arrogant and puffed up and who trust in themselves, and those, on the other hand, who live by faith in God, those who trust in God. And this is the contrast, this is the division. And when God says, I will set all things right, he means two things. First, he means that he will condemn and judge the wicked, that they will receive the destruction as a result of their actions, but that's not it. When he says, I will make all things right, the other way in which he makes all things right is that those who are righteous, those who have lived according to their trust in him, will live, will receive life to the full, will receive abundant and glorious and eternal life. But it is only for those who trust. Those who are righteous and live, not by relying on themselves, not by faith in themselves, but by faith and trust in God. Do we rely on ourselves? Are we relying on our own strength? Are we puffed up with pride in ourselves like the Babylonians? Or do we live, as only the righteous can live, by faith, relying on God? That if you want to live, if you want to live well, if you want to live eternally, if you want your life here and now to be filled with goodness and joy and blessing, If you want to live and be on the right side of things when that day comes that we're all waiting for, when God comes and judges the world, then you must trust. For the righteous live by faith. When chaos rules the land, remember that one day, one glorious day, God will make all things right. And so we must wait for that day. And we must trust in God and not ourselves. And now, beginning in verse 6, the Lord tells us just how He's going to make all things right. He does this in the rest of this chapter in verses 6 through 20. God here declares very specifically His judgment on the wicked. He does so in what is called a taunt song, where God is essentially taunting the wicked. A taunt song that consists of five stanzas. We have sort of five verses to God's taunt song. Every stanza, exactly three verses. And every stanza, including this phrase, "Woe to him." In each stanza, God declares His judgment on the wicked Babylonians. "Woe to him! Woe to Babylon!" And it is because of some specific sin. And so God here declares His judgment on the wicked, declares His judgment on the wicked Babylon. Five stanzas pertaining to five sins of Babylon that God says He will judge them for. Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8. The first judgment is a judgment for their exploitation of others. "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them.'" God says, "I am judging you for heaping up that which is not of your own. For just gathering and gathering and gathering, for stealing, for plundering, for exploiting those around you, for taking advantage of your debtors." And God declares in verse 8, "Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you, the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." God says, because of the ways that you have exploited others, you will be exploited. Because you have plundered the nations wickedly, you too will be plundered by the remnant, this phrase that is always used of the righteous. The remnant, those who believe in God, who have trust in God. And so God says, here is your first judgment. I am judging you for exploiting the nations. You too will be plundered as you have plundered others. Stanza 2 in verses 9 through 11, judgment for their self-exaltation. Verses 9 through 11, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house," sort of for the name of his house, for his house's sake, "to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm." So he says, "Woe to you Babylonians who have tried to set yourselves above all others, who have tried to make yourselves secure and trusted in yourself, your self-exaltation. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life, for the stone will cry out from the wall and the beam from the woodwork respond." He says, look, you have taken from other people's walls and houses to make your own walls and houses. Those things that you have stolen from others to exalt yourselves, they cry out against you. "Woe to Babylon, I will judge you first for your exploitation of others, and second for the way you have exalted yourself." Stanza number 3, judgment for your violence and bloodshed. Verses 12 through 14, "Woe to him, woe to Babylon, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing?" God says, your cities were built with the blood of the nations, your violence and bloodshed. But the Lord says, your work is all for nothing. You've tried to build your cities and towns with blood. You've exploited others and exalted yourselves. You've tried to make yourselves great. You wish for the whole earth to be filled with the glory of Babylon, but in verse 14, you wish for glory for yourself, but the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe to Babylon for your violence and bloodshed. You want glory for yourself. There will be none for you. You will be destroyed, and only God will get the glory. Woe to Babylon! Woe to Babylon! Woe to Babylon! Verses 15 through 17, stanza number 4, judgment. You will be judged for your debauchery. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. He says, you have exploited others and taken advantage of them. Your love of wine and taken advantage of the nations and their nakedness. He says, you are shaming others in this way. You, wicked, will be shamed yourselves. Verse 16, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. God says, you are wicked, you are evil, you are taking advantage of the nations and shaming them in their nakedness. You wicked will be shamed. You will be judged. Woe to Babylon. And the final woe, the final judgment, is upon them for their idolatry. Verses 18 and 19. What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies, for its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in it. The final woe to the Babylonians is for their foolish trust in idols. They are speechless. They are lifeless. They cannot teach. There is no breath. There is no life at all. Woe to Babylon for their worship of idols. And at the end of these woes, as God has declared, look at the judgment I will bring on them. This is why they will be judged. As God finishes declaring his judgment on the Babylonians, as he has answered Habakkuk's complaint, and Habakkuk said, the wicked shouldn't win. God says, they won't. Woe to them. Here is my judgment upon them. When chaos rules the land, remember that God one day will make all things right. And so you must wait for it, and you must trust. And here in verse 20 is the final response, the third and final response. Habakkuk 2:20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Remember, one day God will make all things right. So wait, for the day is coming, and trust, for the righteous will live by faith. And finally, be silent before God. Look at how this verse responds to the two verses before it, right? You have God sort of mocking the Babylonians. You trust in idols and you say, awake, O stone, arise. He says, you speak to your breathless, lifeless idols. You stammer on to them, please come to life. Do something. Right? You say to idols, awake and arise, but there is no life in them. On the other hand, you have God, who is in his holy temple, alive, unlike your idols. The Babylonians just babble on to their idols, awake and arise, and God says, I am God, and the Lord is in his holy temple. Be silent before me. when you recognize that God is in his holy temple, that he is God, that he is going to make all things right because he is God, that this is the proper response to God's sovereignty. Silence, reverence, and fear. I think the psalmist captured this perfectly when he said, "Be still and know that I am God." Because when you know God is God, when you know that God one day will make all things right, when you know this for a fact, then you don't look around you and complain to God, "Why are the wicked winning?" Because you know that God is God and that one day he will judge them. Be silent before him. Stop doubting his goodness. Stop doubting his power. Stop doubting his plan. When chaos rules the land, God tells us, "I'm in control. One day I will make all things right, so be silent and let me be God." God told Habakkuk, "I am in control. I'll raise up the Babylonians to cleanse Israel." And Habakkuk says, but that's not fair. That doesn't seem right. The wicked shouldn't win." God says, "The wicked will not win. Don't you know I am God? I am the one who cannot stand to look on sin. One day I will make all things right. The wicked will lose. Judgment will come. But you have to wait for it. And you have to trust in me, for the righteous will live by faith." And finally, when you realize that I am God and that judgment is coming, be silent before me. Recognize that I am God and that in my sovereign plan, that one day I will make all things right and the wicked will lose. Woe to them, for their judgment is coming for the wicked deeds that they have done. And that when I return, the righteous will live. That they will live because of their faith, because of their trust in me. But you got to wait for it. Don't worry, it will not delay. It will surely come. It will come exactly when God intends it to come. And you have to trust. Because the righteous don't become righteous by doing. They become righteous by trusting. For the righteous will live by faith. And finally, when you see God for who he is, when you recognize that God is in his holy temple, then out of fear, out of reverence, out of respect for his plan, let all the earth keep silence before him. Chaos rules the land, but remember that one day God will make all things right. And Father God, we look forward to that day. We wait eagerly, anticipating the day when you will send your Son again. When your Son will come to this earth for a second time. But this time not as an infant, not as a baby, but will come on the clouds with glory and will bring a host of angels with him. And we know that you are God. And we know that we should respect your plan. So help us to trust in you. Help us to wait eagerly for that day. And help us to keep silence before you, no longer to doubt your plans, no longer to doubt your goodness or your power, but to fully trust in your word that what you have said will come to pass, that you, the good and perfect and almighty and all-powerful God, that one day you will make all things right, that the wicked will be judged, that the righteous will live by faith. So we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. It is in the Son's name that we pray. Amen. Go ahead and stand as the worship team comes and leads.